the pastor here. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. Today we are beginning a new series in a book of the New Testament called 1 John. 1 John. So I'll begin with a little trivia. Any guesses who wrote 1 John? All right. Wow, there you go. Thank you. It is indeed John. Now, I wanted us to be able to start the series out easily, but you guys seem puzzled for a while. So I'll just say this. John the Apostle, he is known in the Gospel of John, which he also wrote, as the one that Jesus loved. You have we talked about him, if you might remember a little bit, when we went through John's Gospel. Then we also believe he is the same one who wrote 2 and 3 John as well as Revelation. There's a little disagreement here and there, but I think when you compare the languages, it's very clear that he's actually the author of all of those books. And in this book, John is an older man, and he is making his way through the final season of his earthly life. And as a man, he's had an interesting earthly life. He was one who walked and talked with Jesus, one who we know stood at the cross of Christ. He uses some of these final moments of his life to capture and leave behind this little book that is definitely inspiring and has inspired generations of Christians in the past and certainly generations of Christians to come. And yet, what you will find is that when you try to outline the book of John, you're going to have great difficulty. It was interesting, as I was preparing for this sermon, one commentator laid out 8 different outlines, possible outlines for the book, and none of them were convincing. As another commentator put it, John is not speaking in linear terms. He's not speaking like this, but he's speaking in cycles, cyclically. But I would say even that, it's not real clear what his cycle is that he's kind of talking through. And so what does it mean? Why is it hard to outline it? So how is it written? Well, I would compare to this that a previous pastor of mine used to explain this attribute of 1 John in what was really a rather crass way and potentially offensive way. And I'll do the same for you this morning, okay? He would say 1 John is like a conversation that he would experience with older members of his family at times. Now, before you get upset, let me give just kind of a basic idea of what he meant. I'll just personalize it even for us, because I've been in similar conversations to the ones that he described. I've had a number of members of my family where I would go in. One of them was Aunt Verla. Aunt Verla had gone through 9 decades of life, and I remember years ago, I would sit down in her kitchen, and I would talk to Aunt Verla, and we would begin a conversation, and she would begin to tell a story, and then about halfway through the story, she would transition to another story, and she'd say, hey, I'll come back to that other story, but let me tell you this other story first. Or she would be teaching me some lesson, and halfway through an idea on that lesson, it would spur another lesson that she would want to share. And so it's not that she forgot where she was or what she was doing, but she simply would go from point to point. And I think this occasionally happens with people who have been through so many seasons of life that they carry so many stories and so much truth to communicate. And at first, as a listener, if you're ever in these conversations, I think we can grow irritated, right? Like we might say something, like I might say something like, hey Verla, can we at least, let's finish the first story first, please, right? Or let's close out this one idea first before you introduce something else. And I will tell you, this is going to be the feel of 1 John as you read through it. We're going to ask, you know, where's the structure? You know, finish a point. What are you building on? Now, some of you might be saying, Pastor Richie, are you saying that 1 John is like the ramblings of an old man? And I'm saying, not at all. That's not what I'm saying. You see, the Western mind, not as much in the Eastern mind, but at least in the West, we are fond of structure and order, right? Think about what we love. We love outlines. We love sermons that are 1, 2, 3 points. We love check boxes. We love schedules. We love all these things, and we get alarmed at things that we can't outline, things that kind of we can't put in a box. And so I think 1 John may frustrate some of us in that way, but there is a beauty, isn't there, in the words that come from someone who's older, someone who's been through so many seasons that they have so much content, so many stories, and so much wisdom to impart. But our society actually does not prize age in the same way that the Jewish people did or the people of the first century did. Proverbs 16:31 would say things like this, gray hair is a crown of glory. Let me ask you, is gray hair a crown of glory in our culture? Well, I would say our society would say, you know, youthfulness and beauty and physical strength are the crown of glory. If you don't believe me, I would encourage you to go to just Walgreens or CVS up the road. Look at the products, therapies, and services that are designed to make you and I look younger, all right? Just take inventory of all of that. And then I want you to go and try to find one that is designed to make you look older. Right? I mean, that's not the goal. You know, no one says, hey, try our cream, guaranteed to make you look like you're about to die, right? But again, this is not ramblings of an older person, but rather it is wisdom that comes from a person toward the end of their life with all that they have seen. And so we should expect profound truth, but we should also expect that it's not going to be easy. Those conversations with my great aunt were never easy to try to follow, but if I would stick with it, if I would watch what she was saying, they were always so fruitful for me in her kitchen. This is the case, I believe, that we're going to have as we look at this. And I'll actually say this, that if we will stick with it, this book, 1 John, is perhaps the most relevant book for us to study in this year and even in this month, September of 2021. There may be no other book of the Bible that is so relevant to our current context. And I'd like to argue that for just a little bit. You see, anytime you begin a new book, you got to figure out who's the author, you got to figure out the context, who's the audience and all that. So let's just spend a little bit of time here. It's going to take a little bit of work on our part, but let's get a context of the people John is writing to so we can understand its relevance to us. You see, John was a pastor to the church in Ephesus, and it's likely that this little book was either a letter that he wrote to them or even a sermon that he preached to them. And so over the years, if you've been here for a while, we've actually gone to this city on a tour. We've not in real life, but virtually. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to do that again. I'd like to go to this city and do a quick tour of it. Again, this would be you've been there before for some of you. For some of you, it'll be new. But I'll put the very first picture up if we could. All right, so this is just a satellite image of Ephesus today. And you'll notice there kind of that half of a circular shape there. It's pretty identifiable there. That's the theater that we're going to look at here in just a little bit. You also see kind of that straight white line that goes and leads to that bowl. That is Arcadian Way. This is one of the main streets that you would, when you first got off the boat. So let me take a step back. Ephesus is a harbor city. So we had a lot of traffic that came in through boats and things that would come, and so we'll go to the next slide. So when you would hop off the boat, you would immediately find this. It was a 35-foot-wide marble street. It was called Arcadian Way, and there were Corinthian pillars that were on each side, and so you would walk down the street. And as you walk down the street in Ephesus, as you just got off the boat, so you got to imagine that we're looking at this picture standing in the harbor. As you just got off the boat, as you walk down, on each side, in between these Corinthian pillars, you would have people who were selling things. They were selling all sorts of trinkets. There was also the very first, it's the birthplace of advertising. We believe that the very first man-made advertisements were there, and they were not necessarily for something good. It was for a brothel, but nonetheless, that was the first place. So prostitution was big in the city. I go to the next slide. This was little trinkets like this. This is a big statue, but they were little forms of this. This is Artemis. This was a god of Ephesus, a god with the little g. And you would go and you would buy these. They'd sell these on the side of that marble road as you walked in, and you would pick them up and buy some. You can go to the next slide. This was one of the seven wonders of the world. This is an artist rendition of it, but this was the temple of Artemis, and so people would come and visit. That's why you'd buy the trinket, and then you would go to this incredible building that was created for Artemis. I'll show you today what the building looks like. It's not quite as incredible. Go to the next slide. So this is what is left of it. They have found some of the pillars that have been that are around, and they've stacked them and to make kind of a one solid pillar in the old place where it was. But let's go back to the marble road. So we're walking down. We've got these trinkets. We've got advertisements, and then we also pull up. And go to the next slide. So this is what you'll see, the road that's leading in on the left-hand side of the picture, and it's leading into the theater. And so there was not just There was not just commerce, not just perverse things, but there was also theater there. And in the theaters, there would be art would be displayed there. You would have plays, that kind of thing. Later on, you would have the gladiators that would fight there. And so you have the theater. Also, as you would go down a little bit further in the city, the next slide, you'd have the Library of Celsus, and the Library of Celsus housed 99% of the world's material, printed material, 99% of books and scrolls and that kind of thing. And so it was also a city that was known for knowledge, that you would go there for knowledge. And so you have to consider all these things, right? So, one final thing, it was also a capital city, so government also had a presence there and a strong influence. And so as you think of these things, that it's a harbor city, that's got, commerce there, it's got also, it's a capital, it's has the arts, and it has also perverseness there. A couple years ago, I compared this to a couple of cities that I would say if you put them in a blender and mix them together, it might give you an idea. I'm going to throw in a third city today, but the two that I would put in would be Washington, D.C. and New Orleans. I would also maybe throw in a little New York, mix it up. Scary as that might be, that's what you've got in Ephesus. So that you had, right, a place where you would have, in our city, where we have the Library of Congress, we have the Capitol, we also have the commerce of a New York, you have the voodoo perverseness of kind of a New Orleans, as well as the parting of the French quarters, kind of mix all that up, and that gives you a sense of the city. But as I reapproached this city in the midst of the pandemic, as I kind of began to prepare for this sermon, I'll tell you, it feels somewhat different today. You see, let me just throw this out there to you. Where else in our day, where do you find a place full of ideas on government, full of places where you can find the arts, knowledge? There's also in this place perverseness. There's ideas, all sorts of ideas of spirituality. You see, this is Ephesus, but I believe it's also looks a lot like us during the pandemic. And let me explain what I mean by that. You see, what did we turn to during the pandemic more than we ever did before? The internet, television, and media, right? It's what we relied upon, the internet, television, and media. John is speaking in this letter to those who were surrounded by ideas of government, and again, see if these sound familiar, sexual perversity, knowledge, entertainment, and the arts. And I wonder if it's not too different than the virtual and media-driven world that we've been living in, especially over the last 18 months. And so I wonder, again, if John's words will indeed have some real, real relevance for us over the months ahead. Secondly, I think it's important not just to understand the context of the location of the people John is writing to, but also the context of their experience. Right now, it is the infant days of the church. John is there. The church has only been around for a little while. And what is occurring during this time is that there is a group of individuals called the secessionists who are seceding from the church. They are leaving the church. There are new ideas, and these ideas are leading the people astray, and these ideas are leading people to abandon the fellowship of the church. I'll tell you, we are facing a similar problem in our day, that there are new ideas, although these ideas are very different than the ideas of the people of John's day, but nonetheless, it is creating a similar result, that there are people who are leaving the fellowship of the church. You might hear people say things like, the church is man-made, I don't need the church, you know, all I need is me and God. During the pandemic, the question, as we come to a season where many folks are coming back, is that, will there be many who don't come back? You know, there's this time where there are these past churchgoers, and where do they stand with the church? And it might be up in the air, especially after spending a season away, perhaps not attending anything, perhaps in the virtual space attending. Many will have the same question: will they come back? Or will the convenience of virtual worship without the complexities of human relationship or early mornings maybe keep people from returning? I want to make a quick note here, especially the virtual people. I'm a big fan, actually, of virtual services in our culture for a lot of reasons. I think it actually is something that actually ministers and cares for our culture very well. But I do not believe it has the ability to uphold and sustain us spiritually for the long haul. I think it serves a great purpose, and I'm glad that people join us there. But for the long haul, I do think that you need the in-person experience if you're able to do that. And so, will a season without the church lead people to conclude, you know, I guess I don't really need it? And so this question, will they come back? John deals with those who are leaving the church throughout his book, and that's going to help us as well, and it'll show some relevance there. Thirdly and finally, I would suggest this book is relevant for us because coming out of the little series we just finished the last couple of weeks, we have spent a handful of Sundays talking about the fear and loss and burdens upon us. I think it's possible that many of us find ourselves right now just lacking what we would call joy, lacking joy. And what we have is a book before us that discusses our joy being made complete. The last 18 months have weighed on people's emotions, their relationships, their marriages, their job satisfaction. It has created challenges in parenting. And I think joy has been lost for many in the process. And so many of us need a chance to heal. And so we look forward in very tangible ways as we go through this book. But I want to encourage you, if that's you this morning, if you feel like joy is lacking, I'm going to give you something extremely tangible at the end of the service today. And I think it'll be helpful for you. And over the months ahead, too, we'll kind of to go down a track, if you'll go with me, using this book, 1 John, that specializes in these matters. And so let me read 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4, and we'll get started this morning. It says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray, as we continue in the book today, as we are people who have been under a lot of stress and pressure, Lord, as we kind of conclude and transition from our sermons the last couple of weeks and into this new book, I pray that you would use this to minister to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the good news is, this morning we've already done a lot of the heavy lifting, right? Anytime again you enter into a new book, you got to get the writer, the audience, the context. So we've done that kind of work. And yet there's one thing I'm afraid we have not done yet, is that I don't think we've really engaged the human heart with this book just yet. And we can be kind of academically connected to it, but spiritually and emotionally absent. So let's do that now. Let's kind of turn our attention to that. But the remainder of our time together, I just want to engage our hearts with this book as we take our first look at 1 John, the opening four verses. Let me get at it this way, trying to engage our hearts. I would argue that likely, and this is a guess, but this is from my perspective of interacting with many of you, that likely 75% of the human hearts that are present here today or those who are watching, that they find themselves, that we find ourselves in a certain spiritual state. I'm just want to describe this and see if perhaps this is you. See, I think the brokenness of the world typically pushes us in this direction of this spiritual state. And because of this fallen human condition, I think a super majority of us are feeling this spiritual state at some level, especially because of the weightiness of the items we've been carrying over the last 18 months, the items that, again, we've looked at over the past several weeks. And I just think it's taken a toll on us, and it's driven the human heart to this spiritual state in an all-time high percentage. Tell you that as your pastor, I perhaps never felt such an obligation to the flock that God has put me over here at Gashen to try to care for the people of Gashen in this specific way. But this morning, I'd like to take some drastic steps to try to deal with this condition that I'm talking about, to approach God in such a way that he would restore this aspect of us. And so what's the condition I'm talking about? Well, I want to get at it by sharing a story with you. I've shared this before. It's been a lot of years, but I think that it might be a story that helps us understand what the human heart is going through right now. In September of 2008, many of you remember Hurricane Ike that came ashore. It hit the city of Houston, which is where I grew up, and it wreaked havoc upon that city. There was a lot of high wind, and there were pine trees. When you put those two together, it's a bad formula for a lot of destruction. And in fact, a pine tree got knocked over and fell into my parents' house. The power was out citywide, and they were okay, but they were in need of a chainsaw, a tarp, and a generator. And so tarp was for the hole in the roof, and so it was significant. We lived 4 hours away, but we were spared completely of the storm. It went totally not in our direction, and so I went, and we had all these things in stock there 4 hours away. So I went and bought a chainsaw, a tarp. I filled up 7 1-gallon containers of gasoline because that was also hard to come by, and I loaded a generator from a friend into an SUV that friend loaned me, and I got on the road. It was 6 o'clock in the evening, about 7 to 10 hours after the storm had passed through, and so I got on the road, and it's usually a 4-hour drive, about 3 hours and 45 minutes, but I expected to be delayed about 15 minutes, and so I thought I'd get there probably around 10 o'clock. Well, the first 2 hours went as expected, but then the sun began to go down, and as the sun set, I began to notice just these small little branches that were on the road in front of me, just little limbs that had snapped off of trees as I began to enter the path that the storm had taken just hours before. And then as the sun went away that evening, I noticed the damage getting exponentially worse as the road signs and sometimes entire trees were down. They were lining the side of the road. At least they'd cleared some of them at that point. But then it turned completely dark. And there were no lights anywhere. And I remember beginning to have just kind of this deep fear come over me. There were few people who were on the road as brave or stupid as I was, right? And so it's pretty empty, but I had my trusty phone. It had GPS. This is early days where you had to download the maps and all that before you got on the road, and so they were only partially downloaded, and you could get them while you were driving, but it was slower, and the towers were down, and so my reception was spotty to none, and I was comforted by the fact that I would soon be in Woodville, Texas. Now, I'm a native Texan, and we had passed through Woodville all the time. We would always stop there, and so we knew that they loved us in Woodville, and so I looked forward to the halfway point of the trip. There'd be this little community. They would always be welcoming. Well, when I approached Woodville that night, it was very different. It was complete darkness. As I got closer and closer to the entrance of the city, I was met with finally some lights, but they were flashing lights. They were red lights, and a cop car was blocking the major road through the city. They had shut down the road to protect the inhabitants of the city and to put myself at risk, and so that was nice. And so I'm out and about, and as I had to make a U-turn, and I'm going now back toward my house, which was not my house in Louisiana, which was not what I wanted. So I looked at my phone. I had just enough reception to get a little bit of a map, and I saw that there was a map that ran parallel with the road just a little bit further south. If I would just go about 10 miles south, I could get on a road that was parallel, and hopefully that one wouldn't be shut down. The problem is, as I turned to go south, it was taking me closer and closer to the coast, closer and closer to ground zero of the destruction. I noticed that I was now completely alone, and no one else was there. It was the darkest night I've ever seen. There were no artificial lights at all, and I was driving. I finally made the right on the road that would run parallel with the road that I was supposed to be on, and all of a sudden, I had to slow way down. The debris had gotten so big that I was driving over these massive branches. There were entire trees that were in the road, and my lights couldn't illuminate it in time, speed-wise, so I had to slow it down, and I passed all these abandoned cars. And then the battery to my phone went out. It's like a scary movie, right? I had no map. I had no phone, just a car with 7 full gasoline jugs. And I was riding over increasingly large debris, and that's when I saw the most frightening thing I've ever seen while driving. I was going down, and this massive form started coming out of the darkness on both sides of the road. And as I pulled up to it, I noticed that it was 2 down power lines, 1 on each side, and they were all now leaning toward me. And I couldn't put it together, and I couldn't stop. I had all the weight of everything, and so I kept driving, and it wasn't until that time that I noticed that there were power lines that connected the two that were draped across the road that I was on. And so I thought, so this is how it ends for Richie, right? I've got down power lines and 7 gallons of fuel in the back, ready to fly in the sky. Well, I'll tell you, I believe that is the current condition of the human heart. That we are in the midst of all sorts of storm damage caused by a storm that came ashore and just sat on us for 18 months. I think several things happen when you're in this kind of environment. They're very much what it was for me that night. You see, we lose our bearings first. The regular paths of life that we normally navigate suddenly have debris, and the signs we took for granted that help guide our lives during the regular times are suddenly gone. And so I'll just ask you, this idea of losing our bearings, anyone just feel kind of out of sorts right now? Just like not everything's right. It might not be something huge or dramatic, but just life just feels a little off. Hard to get into maybe any rhythms, including spiritual ones. I mean, anyone feel aimless, difficult to plan for the future, uncertain of what's next, maybe struggling in little things, connecting with others, maybe making friends at school. Perhaps you're distancing and you're trying to stay connected while you're distancing, or maybe you're not distancing and you're trying to stay connected to people who are. So I think that we're just a little off, that we've lost our bearings a bit. And you know what else happens? That in the midst of something like this, any additional trials now feel super overwhelming. I mean, it's one thing to approach down power lines during the day, right? But to come upon them in the shadows of a time that is already dark can feel crushing. I'll tell you, this is where my heart hurts the most. We have had so many people struggling with really hard, difficult situations during the last 18 months and during this season, and I know it feels even that much more oppressive and hopeless. And thirdly, I think what we find is those tools that used to help guide us and keep us sane during normal, kind of regular periods of time, they've just lost their power. Disciplines that we have maybe feel weak. Vices are just even more empty than they are normally. And so I just have this sense that about 75% of us would say that they are maybe feel at some level that they're traveling down a road that feels more dim than normal. And I believe also at least 75% of us would say we are navigating life at a diminished level of joy compared to average. I don't need to see hands, but I just ask you, are you there? Are you there? And then I'll also ask you, do you know what you need during this season? You see, after several miles of driving through just that dark road with enormous debris, that's when I saw it. It's the most promising thing that I'd seen. I came to a sign that the storm had spared. And it was a sign that pointed me to a road that I knew, a sign that was pointing me home. And that's what we need, right? A sign pointing us back in the right direction, a sign to reorient ourselves. And guess what we have? We have exactly what we need here. We have an old man, John, a fellow follower of Christ. And he's not going to give us some structured statements to convince you of something, but rather, as an older man, he's going to speak from a heart that has itself been convinced. We have 1 John. And in these first 4 verses, John is going to give us a very elementary sign. He's pointing us towards something. He's pointing us to the joy that we need, but he's pointing us and trying to reorient ourselves. Remember, he's speaking to the city of Ephesus, and he's going to point us back home. Let me read just the opening verses. It says this, that which was from the beginning in the Gospel of John, he opened in a very similar statement. You might remember if you were here for that study, in the beginning was the Word. So John begins also in 1 John, reflecting upon Jesus, he says, that which was from the beginning. John approaches us in our age in this book, in a world, again, that I believe is very much like the city of Ephesus. And John tells us, in the craziness of your world, remember Jesus. It's a simple, very elementary idea, but he's saying, remember Jesus. And then we read this. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, Listen to these senses that he's using, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Literally, it's the word handled, which we have handled, that there was something very real about this concerning the word of life. We see what John's doing here, right? And I think we've seen this even this past week. Let me ask you, how many of you watched any interviews of people that were present in New York or maybe at the Pentagon on 9/11 over this past weekend? Anyone watch any? Yeah, a lot of us, right? I mean, they were all on, and they're super fascinating. And I remember I was looking at an article that was written by someone who worked on the 73rd floor of one of those towers, and he shared where he was when the planes hit. He had gone downstairs a little bit, and he talked about what it was like running down the stairwell with everyone else, the feel of the other plane hitting the other building, the cloud of dust that began to form after one of the buildings collapsed. He talked about the events, and I will tell you, I also saw a lot of experts, a lot of historians that were on there, but I will tell you, it doesn't matter how much the historian studies the day and writes about it, if we can actually speak to someone who was actually there, doesn't it give them such a sense of authority, right? John is saying, I was there. Having recently gone through the book of John, we might think back to some of those events. What was it that he saw? What was it that he heard? What was it that he touched and handled? Right? We might think of him as he felt the warmth of Jesus as he leaned against him at the table on Maundy Thursday. I mean, John would have known the smell and feel of Jesus' breath as we read in John as Jesus walked up and breathed upon him. John would be able to recognize his voice. Not as we say it, recognizing the voice of God, but recognizing his physical voice, right? He had heard him. He knew the lines on Jesus' face. He saw his body contort in pain upon the cross. We're told he was the only apostle that was there. He saw the resurrected body of Jesus as well. He was there when Jesus told Thomas, "Handle my wounds," right? With your very hands. You see, John is not simply saying, "Remember Jesus," but he is actually saying, "I can assure you, this Jesus that you read about in the Gospels, these things have eyewitnesses, and I am one of them," he says. "These things really happened." I'll tell you, while it is absolutely faith that we believe in Christ, it's not blind faith, right? There were people who were there, people who were eyewitnesses. He continues, and he says this. He says, "The life was made manifest." And so Christ had came, and it was made manifest, and we have seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is now saying, we have been given a task. Not only do I want you to remember Jesus, not only was I an eyewitness of Jesus, but we were given a task. And we could turn to Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, we know that Jesus charged John and the other apostles to go and to take the gospel into the world, to make disciples. And here it is, Jesus' charge to John when John was just a young man. Many decades later, is still being carried out. He's still carrying the torch of that mission. And this charge of Jesus, he says, has a purpose. It's supposed to achieve something. Look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And do you see what he's saying? Remember the elements of people there in Ephesus, people leaving the church. What he's saying is this: all that was done in Jesus' life, Jesus did for a specific purpose. All that Jesus gave his apostles to do was to achieve a specific purpose. What is it? That you too, the reader, may have fellowship with us, that they would be drawn, that whoever reads this book would be drawn into the fellowship of the church, the true church. In a city again where people were seceding from the church, leaving the church, John is saying, don't miss that this was the chief purpose of the life of Christ. But why was this so important to Jesus? Why does Jesus want us in fellowship with one another? Because then John adds this, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now John reveals the true key reason for Jesus' life. The key reason for all that Jesus pursued, it was not simply that we might have fellowship with one another, although that certainly is a byproduct. But it's a byproduct of the ultimate end for Christ. His whole life was centered around the fact that he wants fellowship with you. He wants a relationship with you to the glory of God. You see, we were made for a relationship with God in the garden, and God knows we will struggle until that relationship is made right again. So we have to deal with the fall and the curse which separated man and God. And I will tell you, that was the whole reason for Jesus' life, was that we would have fellowship with God again. Paul put it very clearly this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners. And of course, we know it is all for the glory of God. And so I would argue that any time you and I find ourselves in this season where we are disoriented in this world, when we find ourselves lost, it is likely a derivative at some level that we have gotten off course in our fellowship with God. That we need to focus again specifically on this key thing, on our relationship with Christ. And what will be the ultimate impact when our relationship with Christ is restored? Look at verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We'll find completed joy. Now, over the months ahead, we're going to return again and again to these themes of an improved relationship with the members of the body of Christ, as well as an improved relationship with Jesus Christ. But I want to show you the consequences of if we don't tend to this relationship very soon. I would implore you that there is actually an urgency to rediscover a healthy fellowship with Christ very soon. It's because the human heart, when it is left unchecked, a heart that grows further and further from Christ, it will always follow and take the same path. I want to show it to you this way. Let's go back to Ephesus. You see, if you go to Ephesus and you were to walk the streets of Ephesus today, everything is dusty, right? Everything is old. There is no more theater in the stadium. There are no longer books in the library. If you look at Ephesus today, there are no homes where families reside. But there are just simply things like this, relics, right? Artifacts of the life that was once there. The city is literally just this shell of what it once was. So the question is, what happened to Ephesus? Well, if you'll remember, Ephesus, again, was a harbor city. It found its life because the Kaistor River would feed into the harbor, and it would bring ships and commerce and residents, and it would just bring life in general to this city. But over time, what would happen is, as the river came and fed the harbor, it would have silt that was carried along, and this silt would be deposited at the banks of the river, creating just a small distance, right? Little by little, the water would retreat, and so the docks of the city would suddenly have water just a little bit away. And so what they would do is they'd come in and they'd clean out and clear out the silt and bring the waters back to the docks of the city so that the life and commerce and everything could return. But this went on for seasons and seasons. Silt would build up, they'd come and they would clear it. And then there came a time where they watched the silt grow up more and more, and they just finally grew tired of it. And so what happened is they no longer tended to the silt and to the muck of their harbor. And if you go there today, you can see exactly what happened. Let's go back to that picture, Jim. The picture that's up there, there we go, is actually from the view from the stadium. So if we were looking from the stadium now back out, that's actually the harbor. But the harbor today is now just this open field. And that field right there that you see is what choked the life out of the city because it became separated from the river. Today, if you were to take a satellite imagery and you kind of, or satellite image and you pull back from it, you can see that that river now has grown about 3 miles away from Ephesus. And its impact upon Ephesus has been devastating. You see, I would say there is some urgency to tend to these matters in our lives where silt builds up. And I would suggest to you that having 18 months of living under strange conditions, that our hearts are in need of some sort of cleansing right now. I'm going to end today telling you of an opportunity for that kind of cleansing. And it might not be for everyone, but I want to throw it out there and ask you to pray about it. I want to end today telling you, I've used a lot of stories, I'll use one more, why not? A friend of mine who does, this kind of hopefully helps us understand this opportunity, a friend of mine who does tech support work has a great voicemail. He's in Louisiana. He does it for a large manufacturing company, so people are always calling him day and night on his cell phone. And so if you call his cell phone, even as a friend, you get the same thing. And so it cracks me up because he says this. He says, "Hey, this is Eddie. Sorry, I can't come to the phone right now. If you're calling with a tech support problem, hang up the phone, restart whatever computer, phone, or device is giving you the problem. If that doesn't work, call me back." Now, some of you who know technology a little bit laugh a little bit, but I'll say this. What Eddie knows is that probably 95% of computer-related problems are caused by impurities that have filtered into the technological system, bits of code that become trapped, a program that maybe you thought shut down, that tried to shut down, that left something there. Could be an operating system that is trying to process information that's gone awry. And so, with this very simple maneuver of a shutdown and a restart, the entire system is refreshed and the impurities are flushed out and harmony returns more often than not. You know, this morning, it was interesting. In first service, we had a power surge and it blew the organ. And not in the positive way that organs are supposed to blow, but we couldn't get it working again. And she said, "Well, I'll try to unplug it." She unplugged it. She'd already turned it off, but had to do a hard reset by unplugging it, plugging back in, and it worked. So the Lord provides even little illustrations like that. It was beautiful. But here's what I would argue, that many of us right now, we just need a reset in our life. I don't know if you feel that, but you just need a reset, that there are these impurities maybe that have collected. Bad habits or sin or bitterness, a negative outlook, frustration, and maybe you find yourself tripping over the same aspects of your life again and again and again. The problem is that life indeed does move pretty quickly, and opportunities for a reset are hard to come by. We look up, and the harbors of our heart find that the life water we need is already at a far distance, that the silt has already piled up. I'll just speak personally for myself for a couple of moments. So 18 months ago, I already had enough challenges in my life, all right? I didn't need a pandemic and conditions around it to challenge me further, but like all of you, I began to carry out my role, the different roles God had given me, as he's given you all different roles, but the role for me as a Christian, as a husband, as a dad, as a pastor, as a friend, as a boss, and it was under all these new conditions, and I began to see that normal tried and true ways of functioning in this new environment simply did not work the same. Trying to move forward under these conditions has been challenging, it's been confusing, it's been painful, it's been exhausting. And I've just watched as a lot of undealt with silt just kind of builds up during this season. I'll continue to mix the metaphors, little snippets of code I never processed through, just continued to trip me up as I sought to fulfill the calling on my life as a human being. And perhaps you feel that in your own life. And so as I got into this book, into the fall, I just said, I had a sense that, hey, I need to wrestle with and deal with and hit the reset button on my own life to remove any silt that is keeping me from this key thing that John is talking about, this relationship with Christ, to remove anything that keeps me from that purpose, that I might have fellowship with him. And so I'm not sure if this will resonate with you, but for me, I need a reset. And I wonder if I'm not alone. Perhaps in small ways for some of us, in more dramatic ways for others, we're saying, you know what, I feel this sense I need to deal with something in my life before I'm carried further and further away from that source of life. If so, I would encourage you not to simply say, you know what, I'm probably going to be okay though. I can handle this on my own, because I'll say this, silt is just small little particles, right? But you get enough of them, and at first it's just a little murky, but then left unchecked, it will dry up an entire harbor. So if you find yourself this morning maybe dealing more with a temper or bitterness or frustration or despair or anxiety than average, if you're fatigued, maybe seeing problematic patterns in your life, finding your tongue harder to control, perhaps having a marriage that is struggling, hope that is fading, for the sake of your own soul, I would ask that you prayerfully consider taking on this challenge that I want to present. In 1 John, it talks about, early on those first four verses, it talks about there at the very end where he emphasized fellowship with man and fellowship with God. And as I was going through this, it reminded me of a passage I memorized when I was in middle school. It's Luke 2:52. a verse that speaks of the growth of Jesus as he turns from a boy into a man, and we read this phrase, and Jesus increased in, and then there's four things, in wisdom, and in stature physically, and in favor with God, and favor with man. I'll tell you what a beautiful categorization of the growth of the human being, the growth that Jesus himself took as he went from a little boy into a man who would end up saving us from our sins. I just encourage you to think through those four categories of life. Wisdom, the things that maybe God has called you to. Maybe pursuits right now, maybe pursuits 18 months ago, and you kind of abandoned them, things you felt like, yeah, the Lord's really wanting me to grow and learn in this. So maybe wisdom and stature. Perhaps over the last 18 months that there's been a season where we've let ourselves go physically. We're not exercising, we're not eating healthy, that kind of thing. That was important to the passage here. Jesus increased, he grew in wisdom or in stature. In favor with God, what we've been talking about, in favor with man, perhaps we feel distant from God, perhaps there's divisions in our relationships with mankind, perhaps there are areas in this passage that for you are in need of a reset. Well, I'll tell you this, God says his mercies are new every morning, so there's a reset every day. But I also believe there's fruit to be found to come into a season of your life just focusing upon areas that are worth to reflect upon and then to repent of. And so I want to invite you. I'm going to go on a journey in about 2 weeks, and I'm just going to be contemplating Luke 2:52, and I have a devotional that we'll release in 2 weeks. It's a 12-week devotional. It'll take us up to Christmas time. That'll be the final week. And I would like for you to just prayerfully consider before next Sunday whether you'd like to go on this journey with me, whether you feel that you need a reset in some area of your life, you need to draw close again to Christ. And so next week you'll be given an opportunity to sign up and be part of what I'm calling just the Luke 2:52 challenge. And then the following week, you'll be given a self-guided devotional to kind of take you through some of these things. I'll tell you, it's an opportunity for a reset. It's not a magic bullet. But it is an opportunity, and I'll say they don't come along very often, where you can stop and focus in. An opportunity to look again, to strive toward that chief fellowship that John spoke of in verse 4, our relationship with Christ. Again, it's not a magic bullet, but the promise of God is always true from Jeremiah 29:12 that says this, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, says the Lord. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Let me pray for us. Lord, it's fascinating in John, as he, in 1 John, as he talks about fellowship with you. Lord, this is such a key thing, our relationship with you. Lord, you pursued after us. And Jeremiah says that when we seek you, we will find you, because you're not hiding from us. You are the one who came after us. So, Lord, I pray that you would move in the hearts of those that need to deal with some stuff right now. Lord, maybe give them a week to come to you and ask if there are areas that they need to get right in their own life. And then, Lord, I pray you would move them to maybe think about going through this journey, starting next week and signing up for it. Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray you would open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, show them there is just one river of life. And no matter how far away from it they are now, all it takes is coming to you, seeking you, and that you are one who will be found by them. Lord, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.